In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, King Solomon makes a very intriguing statement. He says that it's the little foxes which spoil the vines. Isn't that true? Isn't oftentimes it very seemingly insignificant things that cause friction in the life of a family or in a fellowship? I heard about the business meeting taking place in a fellowship where one person proposed in a motion that the church buy a chandelier. Someone else stood up and said, "I'd like to speak against that motion. I have three reasons. First of all, no one around here knows how to spell it. And second, even if we got one, no one knows how to play it. And third, what we really need around here are some lights." Well, I don't know if that's a true story or not, but one that is sad but true happened in a small Baptist church in a town in Kentucky. Church in which there were only two deacons and they were at odds with one another. And one Sunday when the pastor came to church, there was no place to hang his coat, so one of the deacons put a peg in the back wall of the church so the pastor could hang his coat. When the other deacon got to that church, he was enraged that he had not been consulted on this matter of vital importance. And that led to a split within the church. And today, in that small Kentucky town, there still stands the anti-peg Baptist church. Well, an unforgiving heart causes problems, whether it's in the life of a family or in the life of a fellowship. Anyone who reads Scripture knows that we as Christians are to be a people who forgive. Perhaps that truth is nowhere more vividly demonstrated than in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus tells us the parable of the unmerciful servant. Turn with me to that passage, please. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Let's look at the Word of God together on this crucial topic of forgiveness. Then Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I want you to note in this passage three reasons why we must forgive those who have sinned against us. The first reason is simply because God commands it. We must forgive those who sin against us because God commands it. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. It's a categorical command that Jesus gives us here. There's no escape clause. There's no exception that he gives. We are commanded to forgive those who sin against us. In verse 21, Peter approaches Jesus and asks him a question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Some kind of people problem must have precipitated Peter's question. It might even have been trouble with his literal brother Andrew. But whatever the context, it was obvious that Peter was struggling with forgiving someone who had wronged him. Now you need to know that Peter thought he was being very generous by suggesting that he might need to forgive someone 7 times. The Jewish rabbis in that day taught that you only had to forgive a person 3 times for an offense, and on the 4th time, you were not obligated to forgive them. 4 strikes and you're out. Well, in Peter's mindset, he probably thought if he took that number 3, doubled it, and then added 1 for good measure, he would come across as being super spiritual to Jesus. To forgive someone 7 times seemed pretty spiritual to him. Jesus, though, responded to Peter's statement by making an astonishing statement of his own. No, Peter, he said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Jesus was not simply upping the ante from 3 to 7 to 490. He was saying, Peter, if you believe you can put any restrictions on forgiveness, you have yet to understand the grace of God. That's so hard for us to accept. When someone hurts us, we don't want to forgive them. We want revenge. When someone strikes us, our natural inclination is to strike back, to get even. Heard the story of the woman who was bitten by a rabid dog. And she waited to go in to see the doctor until the rabies had progressed. And as the doctor examined her, he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry. There is nothing I can do. The rabies have progressed so far. At best, you have about 3 hours to live." The woman asked for a pencil and paper and began writing feverishly. And the doctor said, "Would you like for me to call an attorney? Are you making out your last will and testament?" She said, "No, I'm making out a list of the people I'm going to bite." Isn't that our natural inclination? When someone has wronged us, we don't want to give them forgiveness. We want to get even. We want to strike back. But Jesus says, when someone sins against us, we must forgive. The second reason we must forgive is not only because God commands it, but because of all that we have been forgiven. This is the heart of this parable in verses 23 through 33. To explain to Peter why he must give unlimited forgiveness, Jesus tells a parable. The parable illustrates in a very graphic way that we must forgive others because of how much we have been forgiven. Jesus says that the forgiveness that we receive from God is like the forgiveness a certain servant received from his king. The king was settling accounts. He called his accountants in and said, "Let's check the books and see what people owe me." And one man was dragged in who owed him 10,000 talents. The king demanded payment, but the man could not pay, and so the king ordered that the man be sold along with his family and all of his possessions. Now, the term 10,000 talents is totally meaningless to us today. But to put it in some perspective, in the year 4 BC, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, all of the taxes collected by Herod the Great was only 800 talents. And this man owed 10,000. In our terms today, he probably owed over $50 million, and the working wage at that time was about 17 cents a day. It was a sum that literally would stagger the imagination. It was a sum that was impossible to pay. But the servant pleaded with the master anyway, "Be patient with me, and I will repay you everything that I owe. You realize that was impossible? At the daily working wage of the time, it would have taken this man 100 million years to pay off this debt. And he didn't even have 60 million minutes left in his life. But unpredictably, the king shows pity. With one bold stroke, he wipes the slate clean. Does that ring a bell with you? Does that sound familiar? What God has done for us, paying a debt that we could not pay, Christ Jesus washed our sins away. You see, our situation as sinners was not just a difficult situation that somehow we could do our best and work our way out of. Scripture is very clear that salvation is totally of grace. It's through faith, not on any account of any works that we do. But it's God's gracious gift to us as we call out to Him and recognize the futility of being able to account for our own sins. Scripture says God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were totally undeserving of His forgiveness, while we were lost in our sin with no hope of ever being able to pay off that debt, Christ Jesus paid it on our behalf. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus goes on to tell about this servant leaving the king's presence. He went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. In the Greek text, there's a special emphasis placed on the word found. You see, this servant didn't leave and just happened to be walking down the street and bump into this man who owed him money. He deliberately went out and hunted him down, sought him out. And what did he do when he found him? He began choking him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." You see the picture here? Here is a man who has just been forgiven a staggering debt of $50 million, seeking out and choking a man who owes him the equivalent of $17, 100 denarii. Well, the fellow servant makes the same plea. "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back what I owe." In human terms, that was possible. Even at 17 cents a day, one can pay off $17 in a short amount of time. But this servant who had been shown mercy refused to show mercy to his fellow servant and ordered him to be thrown into prison. Debtor's prison at that time was a feudal institution, a classic catch-22. In order to get out of prison, you had to pay the amount that you owed, but while you were in prison, you couldn't work to pay off the money. And so this unmerciful servant was condemning his fellow servant to a lifetime in prison. What does this part of the story represent? Jesus said it represents us when, after having received an infinite forgiveness from God, we go out and refuse to forgive someone who has sinned against us. At that point, we want to make an objection and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus. You don't understand what this person did to me. You don't understand how deeply this person hurt me. And yet Jesus' words come back to us. I believe Jesus would answer our question with another question. It's a question that we need to answer today. If any of us are harboring bitterness or lack of forgiveness towards another person, there's a question we need to answer today. And that question is this: in light of the infinite forgiveness that God has shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in order of the magnitude of our sin that He took upon Himself, and what He's forgiven for our sakes, how is it that we can refuse to forgive a finite sin committed against us? no matter how horrible, no matter how painful, no matter how deeply another person has hurt us, comparing that with what Jesus Christ did on our behalf is like comparing the ocean to a child's swimming pool. It's like comparing Mount Everest with a tiny anthill. It's the stark contrast that Jesus is painting in this passage. That no matter how deeply someone has hurt us, no matter how badly they've wronged us, we must forgive in light of all that God has forgiven us. What if we refuse to forgive? Jesus says something about this servant. He calls him wicked. He says that by refusing to forgive his fellow servant, this servant has not truly understood grace, has not truly understood what the King has done on his behalf. This passage teaches us that if we harbor bitterness, if we refuse to forgive another person for what they've done against us, we really haven't understood the grace of God in our own lives. Well, a third reason why this passage teaches us we must forgive is because of the consequences of an unforgiving heart. Because of the consequences of harboring bitterness within our heart. With me at verses 34 and 35. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, what happens to us when we don't forgive? Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. What does that mean? Ray Stedman has a beautiful paragraph commenting on this passage. He says this is a marvelously expressive phrase to describe what happens to us when we do not forgive another person. It is an accurate description of gnawing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. It is a terrible feeling. We cannot get away from it. We feel strongly this separation from another. And every time we think of them, we feel within the acid of resentment and hate, eating away at our peace and our calmness. This is the torturing that our Lord says will take place. Literally, a prison is set up within our own heart where we continually torment and torture our emotions because we refuse to forgive. As someone has noted, bitterness is like an acid that does the most damage to the container in which it's stored. If you're refusing to forgive someone, you need to realize that you must forgive not only because God commands it, which is reason enough, but also in light of all that Christ has forgiven you, and third, simply for your own sake. If you can't forgive this person because God commands it or because of all that Christ has done, then do it for your own sake, because if you don't, it will destroy you. Bitterness always destroys. I heard Lauren Sanney, the longtime president of the Navigators, ask a question at a conference on one occasion. He was asked, what is it that has put more Christians on the shelf for God than any other sin? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it greed? What is it? And Lauren Sanney answered the question without even hesitating. He said, certainly lust and pride and greed have taken their toll in the Christian community. But far and away, in my experience, that what I have seen, the greatest sin that destroys Christians is bitterness. It's another Christian or a non-Christian offends them, and they begin to allow that root of bitterness to take hold in them. And as Scripture says, it springs up, and by it many are defiled. You know, the best picture, the best illustration of what bitterness does that I've ever heard? It's a story of this man who worked in a factory. And there was another man named Bill who always picked on him. And one day Joe decided to get even. And so as Joe's putting on his work shirt, a fellow worker happens by and says, "Joe, what on earth are you doing?" Here was Joe strapping dynamite to his chest. And Joe says, "I'll tell you what I'm doing. You know how Bill always comes up and pokes me in the chest? Today, when he pokes me in the chest, I'm going to blow his hand off." I think that's an accurate picture of the way bitterness works. We say, "I'm going to get even. I'm going to blow that person's hand off," without realizing that we are literally destroying our own life in the process. How is it that we can overcome bitterness? God may have already brought someone to mind this morning. Someone that you've struggled to forgive because of something they've done. Let me suggest in closing 6 steps towards overcoming bitterness in our life. The first step is to express your hurt to God. We see this throughout the book of the Psalms. I remember as a new Christian reading through the book of Psalms and being struck with the fact it seemed like this guy David was always complaining. I thought Christians were supposed to be joyful and happy all the time. And then I realized the second time I read through the Psalms that what David was doing was simply being honest with God. Something we need to learn to do, to express our hurt to God, to express our pain to Him, to let Him know how we feel. That's the starting point. Simply going to God and expressing the hurt, the pain that we feel. Sometimes our hurt is too big for us to handle, and we need to give it to Him. A second step in overcoming bitterness is to see God's providence in man's malice. To see that God is taking even this and working it for good. The classic example of this is Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, almost put to death, unjustly treated in Pharaoh's court. And yet, you recall in Genesis chapter 50, after being reunited with his brothers, Joseph could testify, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I know of no area in our life where our commitment to the sovereignty of God is tested like it is in the area of our willingness to forgive others when they harm us. To realize that God can take even that, even the pain and the heartache, and use it for good. The third step is to release that person to God, to let Him handle the situation. As Romans 12, verse 19 instructs us, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." A fourth thing to do is to begin to pray for that person's welfare through an act of the will, not because we feel like it, but because Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And you know what begins to happen within our own heart? God begins to change, and the bitterness is pushed out. Because you cannot pray for a person and continue to hate that person at the same time. It's like oil and water, they can't mix. The fifth thing, steps for forgiveness, is to remember that we are far from perfect. It's a lesson in Jesus' parable. That as we compare the wrong that that person has done against us, no matter how bad it is, it's finite compared with the multitude of our sins that Jesus Christ has forgiven. And then finally, we simply need to determine to forgive. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice. We must choose. We must determine by an act of the will that we will release that other person. And in so doing, we release ourselves. This is Memorial Day weekend, a time in which we're called upon to remember. And yet some of us need to forgive. Some of us need to allow God to do something in our life to wipe the slate clean for another person. One man said, well, I know that I'm supposed to forgive and forget, but I have such a bad memory, I keep forgetting that I forgot. Well, I like what Clara Barton once said. She was asked if she remembered a terrible injustice done upon her by another person. She smiled and said, I distinctly remember forgetting. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. A picture that God challenges us to today. Let's pray. Our Father, these are challenging words to us. Words that strike at the very heart of our experience. Because we live in a fallen world, we know that people around us hurt us. And we know that we hurt others. And there's a need for forgiveness within our families, within our circle of friends, within this fellowship. We pray that you would apply the truth of your word to our heart today. That we might grasp anew the wonder of your amazing grace. That we might see the enormity of what you've forgiven us. And in light of that infinite forgiveness, that we must forgive those who have sinned against us. Father, we can't do this on our own. Our natural inclination is to strike back, to want revenge. But we give it to you. We lay our bitterness, our struggle to forgive at your feet. And thank you that as we bring it to you, you'll give us the grace and the strength and the power to be obedient to you and to forgive. Thank you for all that you've forgiven us. Thank you for the amazing grace that you've lavished on each one of us. And now, by your grace, we pray that you would allow us